Today we want to call your attention to the book of 1 Kings chapter 19. We got several verses to read, all of the first 14 verses, and our subject is finding God in the still small voice. I think most of you are familiar with the experience Elijah had with various things that happened on the mountain and with the still small voice. And we're going to look at the account of this, and the reason I'm starting in verse 1 is to give you background for what happens with Elijah before the Lord in the latter verses that we're going to read. 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Now you remember that he killed Baal's priest after the big showdown at the altar of God. And he became famous in a day right there with Ahab and Jezebel, and famous in the wrong kind of way, I guess you could say. But that's the way it is with God's people. If they do right, the next thing you know, they're going to be called evil by the world. That's the way these things work. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now Elijah wasn't afraid of those gods. He knew that Jezebel was going to play God, is the reason of what happens next. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. What would any of you feel like if you knew an angel had cooked for you? I have an angel that cooks for me every week, my dear wife. But she's not a true angel, but I see her as an angel of God, a messenger of God for my household and for myself. But this really was an angel from heaven that cooked him a meal. I think about that sometimes. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Or the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, I'll get right into this message because I've got several things to point out, and it's going to take a little bit of time. I don't want to just spend too much time on an introduction, but as you noticed, Elijah saw a bunch of really, what would be called really earth-shaking events up there on the mountain that day. He saw an earthquake, and he saw a lot of stuff that we would have said, man, what a great, awesome, fearful kind of occurrence is going on here at this time. And we notice that Elijah apparently just stayed right there in the cave while all those so-called disturbances, the huge as they were going on. I call them mega events because that's exactly what they were, and it would be something to shake about anybody up. But as Elijah stays in the cave, I was reminded of the fact that this is not usually the way people respond to mega events as far as looking for God. Because I believe that it's pretty safe to say that people almost always associate the presence of God with what I call mega events or mega incidents. You let a tornado come through or a hurricane blow across a piece of land or a tsunami wash ashore and just do all the damage and death that it does. And right away, you'll notice that people have a tendency to associate that with God coming in. But Elijah didn't do that. It's the nature of men, though, I think, to respond with awe and even superstition, because I think a lot of that is superstition. When large-scale disturbances of the environment occur, like occurred here on the mountain that day, or if something big happens out there in space, or if something big happens here on our earth, something like a major earthquake or something. Now, astronomers tell us that, and just to illustrate what I'm talking about, astronomers tell us that there are millions of comets in our solar system. Everybody knows what a comet is. I bet if I say comet, I'm guessing you'll say, oh yeah, Halley's Comet. And why is that? Because of the millions of comets that there are out there in our solar system, there's only one that creates the big flare-up of human interest like it does, and that's Halley's Comet. While millions of others pass through our universe, they are there, they get seen by people with telescopes and sometimes with the naked eye, but nobody makes a big deal out of it. But about every 7 to 5 years, Halley's Comet comes by, and it's the big event of the century. And all kinds of people talk about, oh, the Lord is coming when Halley's Comet is ready to come. That's the way people act. Now, the news has very lately been full of reports about large-scale cataclysms, mega events, like earthquakes killing thousands of people, hurricanes devastating coastal and cities and islands, and tornadoes leveling towns. And these are times and incidents that cause people to give some extra thought to the raw power that's exhibited by the forces that God has put here on earth, these natural phenomena, as I would call them, because that's what they are. And it also, the thing I'm thankful for, is it often gives people a second of thought, a stop and a pause, to think about God who controls all these things. Now Elijah, as I said a few minutes ago, witnessed some of these things in our text, and it's about this that we want to just look at for a few minutes. And looking at it, we want to try to set these things in perspective spiritually. I'm not interested in giving you a perspective of the cataclysm that happened on the mountain that day, but I do want us to get the spiritual perspective out of this so that we, as God's people, can benefit from a proper understanding and a proper way of thinking about these kinds of things, cataclysms, mega incidents, if you will. Now, the first thing that we think about when we look at this is that God demonstrates in our text that He is not always in mega incidents. God is not always in mega incidents. I'm not saying that God doesn't have a certain amount of supervisory control over mega incidents and that none of these things happen, oh, a big accident. It's not like that. And I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that God is not in a lot of those mega incidents. We see that the Bible in our text tells us that very plainly And we need to understand that that's the way God works. That God is not always in incidents, mega incidents that happen. And so when people jump up and say, "Oh, it's God revealing Himself," maybe it's not. So we need to realize that as the people of God. God passed by in verse 11 of our text, and there was a great and strong wind that was strong enough to rend the mountain. Whatever that rent means, you don't split a mountain with wind very often, folks. And that seems to be what's implied here, that God blew so hard that with the wind that He let the wind blow in such a way that it literally chopped up the mountain at some point or some place or in some way. But God was not, the Lord was not in the wind. And then the big earthquake came and must have shook the mountain something terrible, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a big fire. It must have been a huge one, but God was not in the fire. And so we see that the Lord is telling us here, if we just hear the message, that He's not always in mega incidents. And I want to start from that point so that we can, as we think about this subject, we can understand that every time something cataclysmic happens on the earth, we don't need to jump the gun and think that it's God in the cataclysm. Okay? Now as we think about that, you can see in several instances in the Old Testament, in the Bible in general, where this seems to be true. We remember that a bunch of Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea when it closed back down. But God was not in that particular water that rushed in and drowned the Egyptian army in the sea when they tried to overtake the Israelites. There's no doubt at all that God thought of that He tended to it, and that He intended that it happened just that way. But the Bible doesn't say that He was in that incident that happened. But now, again, when you look at some of the other Bible accounts, you find that God was in the burning bush that Moses saw on the Mount of God. He was there by proxy in the person of an angel that spoke to Moses out of the bush. And so God was in that bush. Now He was in the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. We know that the Lord was in that, because in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, the Bible says the Lord went before them by day. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud. And then He led them in the way, and at night He was in a pillar of fire to give them light. And so there are cases where God is in something that is phenomenal, but He's not always in cataclysms and large events. The Lord, I believe, was evidently not in the earth cataclysm that swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abram when they withstood Moses in Exodus 16, because the Bible says there that the earth opened herself and swallowed up those families. It doesn't say, and God was in the opening up of the earth and swallowing the families. I know that it may sound like I'm kind of like, dividing down a thin line, that I'm making a very small difference, but follow me, because I want us to get clear on things that happen on earth, whether or not those things need to be attributed to God as being in them, or that God is the controller of them, and that He permits them to happen, but He's not present in the actions. I want us to be able to distinguish the difference. Now, it's likely that God was in the fire that fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice that was laid on the altar by Elijah in the contest with Baal's priest back there in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Because the Bible says there the fire of the Lord fell. And kind of narrows it down to a different way by the way it mentions it. Now, we see, I'll remind us again, that the Lord was not in the wind in our text. He was not in the fire. He was perhaps in some other stuff in the Bible, but he was not in that. And the Bible's real clear to make that distinctive difference. Now, he was manifestly in the supernatural events that happened in the book of Acts chapter 2, excuse me, when the cloven tongues of fire came down and rested on the people of God on the day of Pentecost. God was in those with empowerment. God, the Holy Spirit, was there, folks. Now, so the question comes up, what do we need to learn from the fact that God is sometimes in these mega incidents and sometimes he's not? What's the lesson here that we really need to know or learn about all this? Well, first of all, let's remember this about the Lord, that he clearly made a distinction for us in this account that he gives us here about Elijah's little experience on the mountain. And so knowing that he made a distinct difference there, I believe there's a lesson from God about him either being in something or not in something. And the lessons, I'm just going to enumerate a couple, three things we ought to realize when we see this in the Bible, when we read about these things, and God obviously says, I was there on the one instance, and on the other, he says, I'm not in that. We ought to look for a message or a lesson from God. The first thing that we should do, I think, is that we ought to refrain from reading every large scale or spectacular event as evidence that God is in them. That's where the superstition comes in, folks. I'm not saying that we should, it wouldn't pay us to look at that and say, you know, that there's some message from God in that, but it doesn't pay us to say just because a tsunami washes ashore and kills 10,000 people, it doesn't pay us to say God was in that. He might not have been. And so we need to remember that. Now, we also want to remember that God's always either the author or the permitter of such things, but I remind us again, not necessarily in those things. He will always be the permitter. He will always be the author one way or another, either author or permitter. You'll remember that God approved or gave permission to the devil to send a big, what apparently sounds like a tornado, to the sons of Job's, a son of Job's house, while Job's sons and daughters were there having a party, blew the house down and killed them all. Now, but God wasn't in the wind. But he did give permission to the devil to go and do whatever he would do in that way. And so, God is not always in everything that we see, that some kind of cataclysm, some kind of eye-opening event. Now, you see that in the book of Job itself, and I want to use this again, you see that God gave Job a short lesson in the 38th chapter of Job, verses 4 through 41. He gave him a short lesson about all the things that he himself, as God, has ordered and does order, all the things that he, as God, determined, all the things that he, as God, made or will make, all the things that God has permitted, all the things that God set up the organization of, and all the things that God defined. He gave him that lesson there in the 38th chapter of Job. And from his review, we can see plainly that God controls everything, okay? I mean, nothing slips by him, and he doesn't ever have to say, uh-oh, because he knows. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, there's a little short phrase in the 10th verse that we often overlook, I think, as to what it implies and what it means, that we ought to think about for just a minute. It speaks of God there in that 10th verse of the second chapter of Hebrews, and it says this phrase, by whom are all things. Now, you can't get much plainer than that, can you, about God being in total control? I don't think you can. And so God has control of all things. Now, as we think about this idea a little bit more and look back at our text verses, we see that God also demonstrates here in our text that revelation of His presence may often follow mega incidents, may often follow those big events. And if we understand that, I think it'll give us a better grasp of why and how certain kinds of things happen on earth that are just mind-numbing or earth-shaking in their coming and in their occurrence. If you notice the Hebrew phrasing of the chronology of this occurrence that happens in our text, and focus on this statement from the Lord here, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Out in front of the Lord, folks. Now just stick that in your head, because I think that's going to be important in understanding how God very often uses mega incidents to straighten everybody up in the way of thinking, to draw them to attention. It's like walking up and if I walked up to Brother James and just slapped him in the face a couple of times, he'd probably punch me in the nose, but I'll tell you what he'd do, it'd get his attention. He might not know what I was trying to get his attention about, but it would get his attention. And God sometimes, I think, uses mega incidents as a slap in the face of humanity that's affected by it, so that they will stop and think, and that they will be brought to attention to be thinking about, wow, like that. Humans, unless they're alerted, if you ever notice how you tend to, if things don't go in a way that kind of keeps you alert, you tend to go and kind of just fall off to sleep. There's a tendency in us to do that, unless something keeps us alerted. And I think God uses these mega incidents sometimes to do that. The rocks broke in pieces. The wind rent the mountain before the Lord. Now, because this is true, and it is, I think it's really spiritually prudent to look for a message from God that relates to those incidents. What's the message from God that relates to those incidents? Well, the nature is full of illustrations of it. I mean, for instance, let's just use this one. Here we're moving toward end of spring, beginning of summer, and all of you have noticed that in a moment you hear a rumble, blah, 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 blah. And all of a sudden that the thunder is shaking the air and the earth, and lightning, boom, flashes out of it and strikes something. And all of you have lived around the South long enough to know that that is a attention getter that is about to rain. You know that. You see that. You understand that. And so that's the way God works. He is the thunder and the lightning that very often comes before He sends a message to whoever it is He's sending the message to. That's the way He works. Now, as we think about that, let's avoid reading the wrath or judgment of God into incidents that He sends a pre-warning about. Let's avoid saying, oh yeah, the judgment of God struck there. Do we really know that, folks? We need to be careful about whether we read it that way or not. We need to be careful unless we have all of our facts together, unless we have some kind of understanding given to us from the Lord. We need to be careful not to make it the big deal where all of a sudden we believe that God has crashed down with judgment upon somebody. Now we all remember that big tsunami that hit the coast along the Indian Ocean in 2004. There were about 228,000 people were killed in that. And as we think about that, we have to ask, and this is kind of wise way of thinking about it. We have to ask the question, was this an act of God punishing the citizens of these countries where the tsunami struck, or was it something else? And that gives us food for thought and will cause us to be a little wiser in what we might assume went on there. And maybe we can't find out. Folks, maybe we can't. A lot of times things God does, we can't really discover what the whole motive or purpose of God was in it. But there's always a purpose that will benefit the people of God if they're looking in the right direction. And there was a huge, huge hurricane in Myanmar in 2008, killed 130,000 people and displaced about 2 million others. And when we see something that drastic, we may ask the question, was this God's judgment on the people of Myanmar, or was it something else? Was it something else? Those are the things that raise questions. There was a big wildfire in California. We know how godless the society of California has gotten in the last several years, and the last 40 years, for that matter, to roll Hollywood into it. And so there were 85 civilian fatalities. 85 people got killed by the big wildfire in 2018. And it covered an area of about 153,000 acres and just burned everything in its path. Burned over 18,000 structures, including a bunch of homes and so forth. And you have to ask the question, was God judging California and those people there, or was it something else? That's wise thinking. And while we know that California is famous and has been for years, just didn't get away with it as much, famous for persecuting Christians. And when you put two things like that together, sometimes you tend to form a conclusion that you're pretty sure you know that it was at the very least an attention getter that stood some people in California up straight. Now, how it impacted them may be left to history to find out. And the future will only tell us whether or not something like that can call to account those people that are causing the problem with God's people. All we can do is watch and see. We don't know. I do know one thing. Since that big fire out there, the state's gotten worse than ever before with their persecution of Christians. And so we don't know. We just wait and see. So all these things happen all the time. 28 tornadoes passed through Tennessee in 2019 and 2020, and they killed at least 28 people and did more than $2 million in damage, and they leveled neighborhoods and destroyed property where they went. It's almost certain that there were both believers and unbelievers in the path of those tornadoes. And so when we see that happen, we have to ask the question, was it God's chastening, God's judgment, or was it something else? That's what I want us to think about as we look at these things. Now, when thinking about these things, let me just say this as a little bit of advice, because the Bible it warns against presumption, and it warns against judging when we don't have all the facts, and judging in the sense of condemning, okay? And let's be clear that judge in the Bible means more than just condemn. It may mean forming a verdict or coming to a conclusion, but it can also mean condemn. And a lot of times your neighbor will say, "Judge not that you be not judged." And then what they mean to say is, "Don't say a word about my wrongdoing." That's what they really mean to be saying, brothers and sisters. But in the use of the word judging, that way, that they're using it to mean condemn. Well, the Bible teaches that this word judge, especially in the Greek, can mean several different connotations. So let's not assume that we can't judge, because the Bible, the same Bible, teaches us as God's people to judge righteous judgment, doesn't it? And it doesn't mean condemn righteous condemnation. It means form verdicts that are righteous, that are straight arrow, okay? That's what it means. But as we think about these things, I think it's wise for us to kind of do like the Lord Jesus did when those Jews came to him in Luke 13 and tried to present, how that wrongdoing and so forth brings the wrath and judgment of God. And what they were trying to do was justify themselves and make bad people out of some other people, okay? And Jesus told them in verses 1 through 5 of Luke 13, he said, he answered them and he said this. He said, suppose ye that these Galileans, there were some Galileans that a structure fell on and killed them. And he said, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, he was talking to the guys who brought the story, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Those Galileans were that group that the king killed them because of some offense. So we ought to use Jesus's way of thinking about it, I think, when we are thinking about some mega incident and whether or not God's judgment or God's wrath is being shown in those things. We see that the Lord Jesus didn't condemn Pilate's violent act against the Galileans, and he doesn't seek a reason to link that to the great sin for why that tower fell on those 18 at Siloam. And so in the way that he handled this, folks, he doesn't say that these people were not worthy to be killed. You'll notice he didn't say that. But he does say that it's not for us to say, well, they were worthy to be killed. We just need to realize that God does things in his own way, and that even when God visits people for something, we do not want to always come to the conclusion that the visitation was because of their wickedness. Now, we can thank God if wicked men act wickedly and don't turn. If God takes them out, we can thank God that he's removed the filth from the face of the earth and saved a bunch of people from a lot of sorrow and damage. We can thank God for that, folks. But let's be careful about forming a conclusion about why he does the things that he does. Now, do notice that Elijah in our text has his attention really captivated by the mega incidents. We find that Elijah's, you might say, how did you come up with that? Well, who recorded that? Who told the story that got put down in Holy Writ? If Elijah hadn't done it, nobody would know. And so we find that Elijah recognized the big wind, the big earthquake, the fire, and all of that. So he was captivated by what God had done there on the mountain that day. And we find that various large-scale environmental or cosmic phenomena are sometimes God's, as I said earlier, God's act to get man's attention to focus on those things that he's about to send in the way of a message. So let's not forget about these truths. Now, in our text, as I reminded you at the start and on through the message, God was not in the wind, he was not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but he was in the still small voice that came. that followed everything else. And I want to just ask you the question and try to close with this thought. What is it that God is telling us here in this great truth, that all the noise, all the calamity that happened to the mountain, all of the destruction that went before God, he was not there in it. But then when he spoke the still small voice, Elijah recognized that it was God. And he went and did exactly what God told him to do. He went out and stood on the mount to hear from God. What's the message here? Well, we don't often get smart statements from celebrities, but I stumbled on one here a while back that gives me hope even for celebrities sometimes. Most of you that are older folks remember who Pearl Bailey was. And Pearl Bailey, for all of her actress personality, said this one time, "People see God every day. They just don't recognize him." And I think that fits with what we see here happening with Elijah. Men have a bad tendency to see God, supposedly see God in the earthquake, in the tornado, in the hurricane, in the tsunami, in the big fire. But when a still small voice comes, they really just don't see him. That's what we need to learn. Now, when God speaks, folks, to men in peace, he doesn't unleash his power. Speaking of peace from God is a calm thing. Now, I know you might say, well, then preacher, why don't you quit hollering when you preach? Well, that excitement is coming out of the man. But God gets us excited so that we can emphasize things. But when God speaks to your heart, it brings a calm with it. And so it is a still small voice. The calm communication of God to our souls doesn't come to us as a jolting explosion of rocks, a jolting, a huge, big fire consuming everything, not in a hurricane, not in a tsunami, not in a tornado or some other disaster, but rather he speaks peace to our souls when he speaks to us as his people. Amen. And I want to close with this one question. The question is this: are you listening?